Philemon was presented by Jack Crabtree on September 22, 2002 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2002. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the first few minutes of this talk.
Worldview, a common set of convictions, a common set of values that we share, that we hold in common. The basic Greek word behind this word is the idea of commonality, that which we have in common, that we hold in common. Well, what is it that we believers hold in common with God and with our Lord Jesus Christ and with one another and with the apostles and so on? What we hold in common are these set of beliefs, these set of perceptions, these set of values, these set of priorities that define the worldview of God Himself, truth. It's our commitment to truth that we share in common, to the truth of the gospel. That's one way in which the word is used, and the most significant way in which the word is used. But commonly, routinely, in the idiom of the language, this word was used for a grant. We still use that word in academic circles. If I get a fellowship, somebody has given me their money so that I can study in Oxford or Paris or someplace, if I get a fellowship from that university. That was a common way in which the word was used. And obviously it's coming from the notion that my resources are your resources. My resources are common resources between us. So to grant fellowship to you in that sense is to take what is mine and allow you to use it, to make it yours. I'm inclined to think in this particular context that that's the sense in which he means it. What Paul is praying for, so fellowship here means, he's using it, I think, in the way that we would use generosity of spirit, open-handedness with what is yours. Because this whole letter is going to be an appeal to Philemon to open his heart to Onesimus. I've seen you do it toward others, he's going to say, I'm asking you to do it toward Onesimus now. Be generous, be open-hearted, be open-handed and open-hearted here. Let me paraphrase this. This is 4-7. I thank my God, always making mention of you on the occasion of my prayers, that having heard of your love, and indeed having heard of your belief for the Lord Jesus and your love toward all those who are holy in relation to him, I pray that the generosity of spirit that arises from your believing might become active through an understanding of every good thing which is within our grasp because of the Messiah. Now, if I'm right in my paraphrase, if I'm right in understanding what he's saying here, he's linking my generosity of Philemon's generosity of spirit with understanding all the wealth that is ours because of Jesus. And that's a common theme in the New Testament, I think, and one that I pray that God will drive home into my own heart and into your heart. The perspective of the apostles is, how can we be stingy with our stupid, silly, foolish, trivial material possessions when we have been given abundantly life eternal, life in the age of ages? What are we thinking? That God would open-handedly, against all that we deserve, the punishment and the condemnation that we deserve, would instead grant us eternal life in the kingdom of God. And then I turn around and I won't give you a nickel. What, there's something desperately wrong with my understanding of things if I can do that. It is so easy intellectually to grasp how much sense it makes to be generous. It is so difficult for us to to actually have that buried in our heart and become the thing that characterizes us as people. That would be my prayer, that we would have our eyes opened to understand the abundance of what we have been given through Jesus, so that we might, as Paul says, so that our fellowship might become active, our generosity of spirit might become active toward one another. Now, why does this come to mind? Why is this his prayer? It may very well be that this is simply his prayer because he has in mind Philemon has a very, very severe test that he faces right now in the coming back of Onesimus. What is he going to do with this? And that may be all that's behind it. It may be because he knows this is a problem for Philemon. Why, whenever on the occasion of every prayer, why is this his prayer? That his generosity of spirit might become active as he comes to understand all the good things that have been given him in Jesus? Well, maybe because he's not very generous, really, not compared to what he ought to be. If you remember the letter to the Laodiceans in Revelation, one of the things that Jesus had against them is that they were wealthy, and they thought they were wealthy, but they were really poor. There seems to be a spiritual problem endemic to this region, that they were wealthy, materialistic people. And we may be seeing shades of that in the book of Colossians at the end, in this book in Philemon. We may be seeing indications that Paul already is sensing this problem that they have and is praying that this would be overcome, that they would grasp so fully the goodness that they have received in Jesus that they would become more generous than they are. I don't know. It's hard to say, but in any case, Philemon is going to be called upon here by this letter to do an incredibly generous thing. And Paul is praying that his generosity might be made active as he comes to understand the good things he's received in Jesus. Going on, and then in 8, he says, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper." And what he means by that is he is, after all, an apostle. He is, after all, the father of Philemon spiritually. It'll become apparent here that Philemon became a believer through Paul's ministry. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, he's the main man in the Gentile Christian community. He has the authority, rightly, by God, to order him to do what he wants him to do, namely to treat Onesimus mercifully. But he says, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul, my translation has the aged, but many people think that this is simply an alternate spelling for a word that means the ambassador. It's a way of referring, I think, to his apostleship. Since I am such a person as Paul, the apostle, the ambassador, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So I have the authority, being an apostle, an ambassador of Christ, and a prisoner of Christ, I have the authority to order you, but I would rather simply appeal to you. And then he goes on with his appeal. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Begotten in the sense of brought to the Lord and brought to belief. Whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. This is a play on words, because Onesimus' name in English would be useful, which was very common. Slaves were often named names that treated them as if they were instruments, tools, property, or whatever. In fact, Onesimus itself was a very common slave name. Was typically used. There's lots of textual evidence for Onesimus as a slave. So Paul is a play on words. His name is useful, but he says he used to be useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to both me and to you, referring to his conversion, undoubtedly. Not only his conversion, but the reformation of his character that would have resulted from that. The slave class, as you can understand, very understandably, were the dregs of society in terms of their character. They lied, they cheated, they were brutal, they were vicious, they'd get away with whatever they could get away with. I mean, why not? What did they have to lose? So Onesimus, there's every reason to think that Onesimus was characterologically a stereotypical slave and had been indeed useless as a human being. But because Paul had begotten him in his imprisonment and his life began to change and be reformed, he was indeed now becoming useful, Onesimus indeed. So who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Okay, he's saying, it would have been understandable for me to allow Onesimus to simply stay with me and be my companion and be my friend here in my imprisonment. And knowing that your love for me and your regard for me, that it would be like you to send him to minister to me in that regard on your behalf anyway. I could have done that, and that would have been a reasonable thing to do, and it would have been an appropriate thing to do. But I did not want to presume on the purposes of God, because for all I knew, God's purpose in having him run away from you was so that you could in the end have him back as a slave and have him back as a brother at the same time. He had been just a slave to you. Maybe God's purpose in his providence of having him run away was simply so that he could also become a brother to you, and you would have both a slave and a brother. But I must not presume that he ran to me in order to serve me and be my companion. I cannot presume that, because maybe God's intention rather was to have him serve you and be a companion to you. So I'm sending him back. He is rightfully yours by Roman law. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. He takes up the pen and he writes it with his own hand, because this is a contract. This is a promissory note. I will repay it. So he's making a legal contract with him to repay whatever it is Onesimus owes him. There are different theories about what Onesimus might owe him. The thing that makes the most sense to me is that Onesimus has stolen from Philemon and owes him restitution, and Paul is promising to pay whatever restitution needs to be paid. We'll come back to not to mention that you owe me even your own self. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Bishop Lightfoot makes a comment on this, that if he's right, this makes a lot of sense to me. He says that this verb that they translate, let me benefit from you, is only used in the context of filial relationships, like the parent-child relationship. It's, let me receive from you that which a father ought to be able to expect from his son, basically. So that it's not just this generic, let me benefit from you. Can I receive from you the favor that a father can and should expect from his son? Philemon is his spiritual son. Philemon has been begotten of Paul. And so Paul is basically asking him, appealing to him, to have regard for that relationship and treat Onesimus mercifully for Paul's sake. If not for Onesimus' sake, then treat Onesimus mercifully for Paul's sake. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Actually, we've seen that phrase, refresh my heart. I didn't comment on it earlier. Back in verse 7, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Again, refreshing of the heart in our idiom doesn't quite capture, I think, what he's saying. I think what he's saying is, it's not the word for heart, it's the word for my innards. And I think it's used to describe the kind of emotional turmoil and strife and stress and stuff that we feel with our very bodies. And the word refresh is more better translated, perhaps relieve. I think the point that he's talking, I think what he's saying is, you have had compassion on people in stressful circumstances, where they were afraid, where they were distraught, where they were traumatized, where they were experiencing one kind of anxiety or distress another, and you had compassion on them, and you relieved them in their distress, and probably materially or perhaps emotionally, but one way or the other, out of your compassion, you have relieved them of their distress. He's saying here then, I'm asking you to give me as your father what is due me from a son. I'm asking you to relieve me of my distress. Well, what is his distress? His distress is the fear that Philemon might be walking into danger by going back to Philemon. He could be killed, he could be tortured, something. And this is his friend Onesimus that's going back. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say or what I ask, actually. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. This has caused some commentators some problems, because why would he prepare a lodging for Paul? Even if Paul gets released, he's going to Spain. He told us that was his plan. He's not going back the other way. He's going to Spain. I don't see a problem here, because that's true. Paul's intention when he set out for Jerusalem and then to Rome, his intention was to go to Spain. But when he got to Rome, he didn't go to Rome according to plan. He wasn't there the way he had intended to go. His plans have been completely altered and completely changed. So whatever his original plans were, I think all bets are off. I mean, who knows what he plans to do next at this point, since God had intervened and changed things. So he may very well have decided, because of information that he's received, that he needs to go back to Asia. And that, so this may very well be his intention. And this is not inconsistent with him being imprisoned in Rome, in other words. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greet you. Epaphras had been the major evangelist or minister in Colossae, and he's mentioned in the book of Colossians as well, but he's a fellow prisoner with Paul in Rome right now. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay, that's the book. That's the letter. I just want to draw your attention to some very striking things here. First of all, note how striking it is, the priorities of Onesimus himself and the courage that he shows in honoring those priorities. He is willingly, voluntarily going back and throwing himself at the mercy of Philemon because he believes it's the right thing to do. His priority is to do the right thing regardless of the cost to him personally. The thing that strikes me about this letter is that with Onesimus, Paul, Philemon himself, assuming he responded the way he likely responded to this letter, the way Paul expects him to respond to this letter, these are three heroes. This is heroic human behavior. It's not the heroism of war and battle and soldiers and so on. This is the ordinary, mundane heroism of believers who believe. It's the kind of heroism that you and I are called to. We are called to be heroic in this way, to make hard choices where we choose to do what's right, even when it costs us. Onesimus is making that choice. And this is just when you realize the situation that he's in, to think that he voluntarily and willingly did what he is doing here is just spine tingling. This guy really believes in doing the right thing. Look at the priorities of Paul. This is astounding. It's more important to Paul to allow Onesimus to do what's right to do at the risk of his life than it is for Paul to protect him from possible death and torture. You know, how many of us would not find ourselves being wicked counselors in a situation like that? I mean, I can feel the temptation. Oh, Onesimus, you don't need to go back. I mean, Philemon would be sending you to me anyway. You don't need to go back. Now, just forget it. But Paul is throwing him into the lion's den. Paul is throwing him at the mercy of Philemon, a risky thing to do, knowing full well the risks he is taking. He's allowing another person to risk his life and not stopping him from doing that. Why? Again, because of his priorities. So Onesimus loses his life. He did so doing the right thing. And it's far more important to me that I encourage people to do the right thing than to remain safe and to remain secure. Incredible priority, a priority that we don't easily understand and we don't easily adopt. The other striking thing is the generosity of Paul here. Paul is prepared to take upon himself a financial debt that is not his debt to pay. It's not a debt that he's incurred, if it will help Philemon be kindly disposed toward Onesimus. An incredible act of generosity. And I'm not sure I can fully appreciate the extent of this offer, but it seems to me it had to be pretty significant. We don't have a slave economy, so I don't know how much a slave is worth in our terms. But several years' worth of wages, maybe? I mean, it would be as if you were taking the labor that is offered you by that slave, having to pay the wages anyway, or at least part of those wages anyway, over the course of the next several years without benefiting from the labor. I mean, I'm no economist, but what does that translate into? You know, several years of salary. He's willing to pay that back to Philemon. Or if it's simply a matter of what he stole, then it's a question of how significant the theft was. But whatever it is he stole, Paul is willing to pay it back. It's probably a very significant sum. And it's far more important to Paul that these two brothers be reconciled. It's more important that their souls be right with God than that Paul have a little extra money. An incredible act of generosity, unfathomable to me. I'm just shamed by it when I compare my own attitudes toward Paul's. By the same token, look how incredible the sacrifice is that he's expecting of Philemon. I'm sorry, I mixed up two points here. It's the sacrifice that he's expecting of Philemon that's probably several years' worth of salary, because he's asking him to just basically give away a slave. He doesn't ask Philemon to free Onesimus, but he's hinting at it, I think. At the end when he says, I have confidence that you will do what I ask, and in fact, that you will do far and above what I have asked. And you have a lot of hints here. Receive him as you would me. Receive him as not as a brother. You have all kinds of hints here that he really wants Philemon to willingly and voluntarily understand what is going on here and act appropriately, and the appropriate response would be to simply grant him his freedom. Well, that's an incredible thing that he's expecting of Philemon. And I love his comment, I will repay you whatever I owe you, whatever Onesimus owes you, not to mention the fact that you owe me your very life. What's so significant about that to me, and that's so striking about that to me, is that Paul is pointing out, he's poking at how narrow and arbitrary and contrived and misleading are the legal and economic realities that most of our decisions and calculations are based upon. You know, our mindset is, I mean, life is complex. It's very complicated. How do you put values on things? Well, for the most part, we allow the value that we place on things to be dictated to us by our culture, by our society. This is worth this much, this is worth this much, this is worth this much, this is worth this much. Preaching the gospel in our society is worth nothing. If it doesn't translate into an actual wage, salary, cash sum, then that's the way it is. That's how our society, that's how our economy evaluates things. Paul recognizes in his society that there's no cash sum, there's no economic value for me bringing eternal life to you. So I can't go before a Roman court of law and stand before the judge and say, you know, Philemon owes me X amount of money because I brought him the gospel of eternal life. There's no value to that. But Paul is reminding Philemon, we march to the beat of a different drum. Yeah, okay, there's no legal or economic realities that gives any value to what I've done for you, but it is valuable nonetheless. You would be destined for eternal condemnation if I hadn't come into town. This is not insignificant, the role that I have played, the gift that I have given to you is not an insignificant gift. Maybe you need to take that into account and take that into your calculations when you think in terms of whether or not you're going to demand repayment from Onesimus. Very, very poignant thing that he's doing there. Again, I am rebuked because how easily I disregard the intangible, incalculable value of things that others have done for me of a spiritual, of a moral and spiritual nature, and am very meticulous and legalistic about the money you owe me, the material you owe me, the contract you signed, the promissory note that you signed, or whatever. You know, you owe me this, the law says so. Well, in the end, Paul is asking us to expand our consciousness. It's not about what economics demands, what society demands, what the law demands. It's about what our God demands of us. And sometimes our God demands that we be open-handed, that we be generous, that we be open-hearted, that we just let go of that which is ours by rights, by law, by societal and cultural standards. We let go of it. Because look at what we've been given. What am I losing compared to what I already have? If I lost everything in this life, what have I lost compared to what I have been freely given? That's constantly the perspective of the New Testament. And that's what he's trying to get Philemon to see here. You have been given the most valuable and precious thing in all of reality. You're going to demand your $100 from Onesimus? Next thing, note how striking it is, the priority that Paul puts on inward, willing obedience rather than external results. Paul could have demanded and undoubtedly secured Onesimus' freedom. He could have just said, Philemon, you need to set Onesimus free. I'm the Apostle Paul. Do it. And Onesimus would be free and secure and safe. But he didn't do that. Why didn't he just demand it? That would be our modern mindset. We're so utilitarian. We are such consequentialists. We believe that the bottom line of the end result is the only thing that counts. How we get there doesn't matter to us. It makes all the difference in the world to Paul. That's his priority. Paul's priority is the willing, personal, existential choice to obey God by other human beings. That's the only thing that counts. It's the only thing that's eternal. It's the only thing that matters in the end, is that you willingly obey. If I, as the Apostle Paul, make you obey, I get the result that's good, and the result, even in this case, that I, the Apostle Paul, want. But I haven't done you any good. You are not in any good place at all. You've done the right thing, but if it hasn't been done out of a personal existential choice, it hasn't been done by you at all. And if it hasn't been done by you, then it's of no credit to you. Paul wants you to be credited with your obedience. And that's such a priority to him that he's willing to risk Onesimus' life to give Philemon the opportunity to be heroically obedient in the way that he is. Notice further the complete absence in this letter of any high and mighty righteous indignation over the institution of slavery. You know, if we were writing this letter and we were the Apostle Paul, we would come riding in with our high horse, pointing the finger at Philemon and the whole Roman Empire and talking about what an evil and wicked institution slavery is, and it needs to be stamped out and stamped out now. Not the perspective Paul takes. And we can discuss that if you want, but that's a highly, highly significant fact about this letter. This is one of the greatest evils that human beings have invented. And in the face of one of the greatest evils human beings have invented, Paul is not pointing his finger and wagging his finger at anybody. What's behind that? I think it comes in part from a non-puritanical perspective that Paul has. Paul is not a Puritan. And what do I mean by that? Paul has no expectation that any human institution or any human society or any human culture or any human individual can possibly be pure morally. We are all corrupt and tainted from the core of our being. My life is already wrong, and my getting on my high horse and picking selectively one of the myriad of evils in human culture and human society and pouring my wrath and indignation out on that institution, to think that that would somehow set me right or make me pure or make me good is naive and prideful and self-deceived. Why am I not wagging my finger? Because I need to be wagging the finger at myself first. So why do I go out blaming institutions? If I want to start wagging the finger, I need to wag it at myself. And I think that's Paul's perspective consistently. It's not that he doesn't believe that it's an evil institution. We have every reason to think all these hints in this letter are leading, I mean, naturally lead to the conclusion that why would you enslave another human being? Why would you enslave your brother? What sense does that make? It doesn't make any sense at all. It's clear that Paul has that perspective, it seems to me. But out of that perspective, he doesn't become judgmental. Very significant, I think. And in the same regard, then, notice the absence of any direct and explicit suggestion to Philemon that he free Onesimus. He never says it explicitly. He hints at it, but he never makes that explicit. Okay, what should we learn from this letter? And I'll just close with this and we can open up for discussion. It seems to me that we need to learn to value doing the right thing so highly that we are willing to die or to undergo torture or to sacrifice significantly in material resources or in any other way in order to do the right thing. That's how much we should value being right with our Creator and doing what is pleasing to our Creator. That's a huge, huge step, but it's got to be the ideal that we set before ourselves as we work out our salvation. That's the salvation we want to work out, is being saved from my disregard for what is right to my love for what is right. Secondly, we should learn that the biblical Christianity that we embrace is not about reforming and reshaping society and its institutions. It is about persuading individual human beings to be rightly related to God and all that He is and all that He stands for. That's one of the mistakes that modern evangelicalism has made. The early fundamentalists understood this. Us later fundamentalists have lost sight of this. It's not about reforming society. Society is going to hell, I promise. It's not about fixing our culture and our society. It's about reaching into the lives of individual human beings and seeing the miracle of them getting right with God. It seems to me that the politics of biblical Christianity is the politics of heroism. The way I make an impact on my society is not by changing laws, is not by petitions, is not by boycotts, it's not by pressuring people to get the right result when their hearts remain wrong. The politics that we need to engage in is the politics of you and I being heroic in our obedience. Self-sacrificial, sacrificial in heroic kinds of ways, like Philemon, like Paul, like Onesimus. And the more society is peppered with people making heroically obedient choices, the more we can get the attention of society, if it will listen at all. But it's the only effect. I'm not promising that the politics of heroism would be effective, but it's the only way to go anyway, whether effective or not. And then finally, we should learn that in all of our actions toward others, we must always keep in mind what our Lord has done for us. How can we be even the least bit stingy and ungenerous toward anyone? For an infinitely valuable gift has been freely given to us and undeservedly given to us by our Lord. So how do I dare be stingy? That needs to be the perspective that constantly sheds light on all of our choices and decisions and actions. Okay, we have a few minutes for your...
See if I can word this right. You made the comment about choosing to do what's right. And I'm obviously influenced by puritanical ideas, like most of us here, political and puritanical. The question I have is, by Paul requesting Onesimus to go back to Philemon, that is doing what's right at some level. The question is, he's sending him back to what I think you have termed a basically an unrighteous institution. Is that ultimately what is right to do? I'm thinking of the example that people use about, you know, during Nazi Germany, the Nazis come in the door and asking if you have Jews. That institution of collecting Jews was inappropriate. It was legal, but it was inappropriate. It was unrighteous. Where's there a break? I mean, there's some kind of distinction
there. Yeah, good question. Well, in fact, that reminds me of something else I wanted to say. Don't let me lose track of your question.
I cannot promise that.
Okay. I think it's really important to recognize this is a very, very specific and detailed situation that Paul is reacting to. He knows Philemon. He knows Philemon's state of mind. He has certain expectations of how Philemon is going to respond. He knows Onesimus and has had a relationship with Onesimus. It would be a huge mistake. Two things would be a huge mistake. One is to think that what God requires of me is big sacrifice for its own sake. That's not what we see here. We don't, you know, it's not Onesimus and Paul with nothing better to do in prison sitting around going, you know, what really major sacrifice could I make? Oh, I could go back to Philemon and risk death and torture. Ah, okay, that's good. That'll make a good story. That would not be righteous. That would be evil, I maintain. The early martyrs, as best I understand what was going on, were evil, not righteous people, not good people. Why do I say that? Because they were grandstanding. They were doing these spectacularly sacrificial things for the sake of the spectacle of it. Paul and Onesimus and Philemon are doing, if it weren't for this letter, we'd never know about it. This is back behind the scenes, anonymously, quietly, in a corner, just asking people to heroically make those sacrifices that they need to make in order for the right thing to get done. Not for show, not for the spectacle, but for the rightness of it. There's a huge difference between being heroically and spectacularly obedient for the spectacle of it and being heroically and spectacularly obedient for the obedience of it. Those are entirely different things, and we need to make sure that we keep those distinct. Otherwise, we walk out of here and go, okay, I'm going to think of something really spectacular to do. Well, that doesn't count. I don't care how spectacular it is. If you're not in a situation where it's the right and appropriate thing to do, then don't do it. You'll be called upon to do the right thing at the time when God calls upon you to do it. You don't need to manufacture it. But it's heroic obedience to God and His agenda, not me writing my own agenda. Writing my own agenda is always evil, no matter how good it may appear. So that's important to recognize. Related to that then, in answer to your question, I think it's really not a parallel situation. The Nazis coming to my door when I'm hiding Jews from Nazis who are anonymous to me, who I have no expectation that they will be merciful. I have no expectation that they will respond in the way that Paul expects Philemon to respond. The ethics of biblical Christianity is that we become wise. And wisdom entails being able to somehow take in the full scope of the complexity of a given situation and know the right thing to do and to do the right thing. We are not rule-driven. We don't follow rules. We don't follow principles. We follow wisdom. And that's different. There's another mistake that we modern conservative Christians have made in response to the secular humanism of the 1960s and the 1970s. We raise the banner of moral absolutes. We are people who believe in moral absolutes. Well, that's not true. You and I don't believe in moral absolutes. What we believe in is that moral truth is objectively real. That's what we believe, and that's what we really should have been saying to secular humanists. We believe that there really is a right and wrong thing to do in any given situation. I don't get to choose what I think is the right thing to do. There is objectively a right thing to do in any given situation. It's an objective truth. Can I capture that objective truth with a law that will be universally applicable no matter what the situation and no matter what the circumstances and no matter what I'm applying it to? No, that's to give too much credit to the rules we make. God is not asking us to mindlessly apply a bunch of rules. God is asking us to get it. God is asking us to understand. God is asking us to become wise. And out of our wisdom, to do that which wisdom dictates is the right thing to do in this situation. So there can be significantly different circumstances that will take what may appear to be on the surface a kind of parallel situation, but there are significantly different circumstances that indicate wisdom would do something different in that situation. And this is one of those, I think.
So theoretically then, if Paul didn't know Philemon at all or knew that he was a brutal slave master, it wouldn't necessarily be, he wouldn't necessarily ask Onesimus to go back to that kind of...
Yeah, I think so. I think that's right. He wouldn't necessarily do that. But if it's an unbelieving jerk who kills his slaves routinely, what would he be gaining by sending Onesimus back? And I'm not thinking in terms of the consequences. I mean, what of eternal value, of eternal weight, what is he accomplishing?
Well, that's the question, because is it then still the right thing for Onesimus to go back?
Yeah, and I don't know. That's a good question. And that's something that that's where I say, not necessarily, but maybe Paul and Onesimus would have decided this is still the right thing to do. Or there may have been some other action, course of action, that Paul would have taken in another situation. Maybe arranged to buy Onesimus or something from the other slave master. I don't know. Wisdom can be creative in the way it responds to situations. But I just don't think we can take situations like this and form hard, fast rules based on superficial resemblances. We need to grasp the full impact of the situation and decide from there. I don't make any claim to have infallible wisdom. I just, it's, I don't.
Going back to what the comparison between the slave master who would kill all his slaves and Philemon. Like, if Onesimus was going to go back to his slave master that was going to kill, just kill him right away, that wouldn't really do the slave master any good.
Right.
But Onesimus going back to Philemon, the hope is that they will, like, connect and be mutually, like, helpful to each other.
Right. Yeah, exactly. And what I'm saying is that's a significant difference that may be a significant enough difference that it would make a difference in what choice Paul would make. I don't know. I don't have his wisdom, but it's certainly something that would have to be taken into account.
This is along the lines of Nazi Germany, and I'm not even sure you can answer it. I agree with you that our call as Christians is not to get on a high horse and try to change society. But at the same time, I find it difficult to sort out the social evils and not confront them in my approach to be right with God. So, take the institution of slavery. At some point, as a leader in the church, I would think that you would have to grapple with it,
mm-hmm.
and you would have to encourage people to be obedient. So in a sense, those social issues have to be confronted without making them a source of kind of the acid test for your spirituality. Or something that you get on a high horse and that you target. So I don't find it an either-or kind of thing. I find them inextricably linked, very murky, but unavoidable.
Well, I think what I'm trying to suggest is Paul is confronting the institution in this letter. I think he clearly is.
Mm-hmm.
But he's confronting it in terms of an appeal to Philemon to do the right thing, not a church rule that nobody in our church is going to own slaves. You see what I'm saying? That is, what he wants is the voluntary and willing obedience of Philemon out of eyes that see, not the eradication of slavery within the year. And in fact, that's what happened. Christianity destroyed the institution of slavery in the Roman Empire. I mean, bit by bit, year by year, it crumbled under the weight of the ideas and the ideals of Christianity. It is a phenomenal event when you think about it. And that same Christianity had the same impact in England and America, ultimately. And what gave Martin Luther King such power? Because he was right. He was right on the basic core issue of, it makes no sense to make race the basis of a differential treatment of people. It makes no sense in the light of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. That's what gave his message power, because he was right, because it was true. And we were at a point in history where truth still resonated a little bit with people, and truth still had power. I couldn't help, I mean, it was just very striking. I was reading Bishop Lightfoot on this, and he didn't say it in these words, but what he described reminded me of the prologue of John. Jesus was the true light that came into the world and enlightened every man. Now, the people hated the darkness, and they rejected the light, but he was nevertheless the light of the world that came and enlightened every man, and he enlightened history. The fact of the matter is, Christianity had an incredibly enlightening effect even on evil human society. If we are not now seeing the dimming of the light, we are on the verge of seeing the dimming of the light, and things are going to be reversed. But for millennia, the light of the truth of Christianity had a huge and significant impact on the character of human society and civilization. And the elimination of slavery, as imperfect and clumsy as it was nonetheless a huge one huge indication of that effect of Christianity. But Paul is not asking, like we would be inclined to do, to get it done and get it not done now, and I don't care whether you're on board or not, you're going to be obedient to this. You're not going to own slaves. His desire was that everybody have the light of truth transform them so that they would willingly and voluntarily free their slaves. That's how different his perspective is from mine. Okay, time for one more. Okay. Thank you.